Good evening. And you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we've been going through this epistle for a while, and I have been trying to keep my foot on the brake and take it slow and a piece at a time. And tonight my foot slipped over to the accelerator. And so we're going to cover chapters 11 through 13 tonight, with one exception. There is a topical principle embedded in these chapters, and I'm going to take that up next time. That'll be the last message I plan on the book of 2 Corinthians. And so, as I study, everybody that speaks here, I think it's really neat to see the uniqueness of how God has gifted different people. And it's reflected in how their thinking works, how they explain things. And so when I study a passage of Scripture, like many of you, I work hard to try to figure out what is the writer saying. That's kind of my first objective. Before I start thinking about application, before I start thinking about complementary passages, my thought is, can I understand the writer's train of thought and how they're presenting what they're presenting? And sometimes that leads you to, you hit a passage and it's very orderly. And it's just easy to see, okay, there are 3 points here, there are 5 points that he's making. Other passages you hit and it feels like you're kind of going like this in their thought process. Now, it's all inspired by God, right? But just like our speakers have a different approach of expressing things, the writers of Scripture had a different approach of expressing things. And Paul, sometimes I find him very orderly, and other times I find him not so much. So it's not that Paul's not orderly, it's just that his order and my order aren't in sync. And so as we look at these chapters, that's kind of what I found as I went through them and went through them. It fits what he's trying to do here. He is making kind of a final plea to the Corinthian believers. And we're going to look at some of the components of that plea. But it's not a nice, neat, organized message. And so we'll try to look at pieces of it. But the one thing that I want to say for later, over in chapter 12, verse 9, you're familiar with the passage. Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh. And he talks about how he prayed 3 times and asked the Lord to take that away. And the Lord responded to him. And it's unique in the epistles. Maybe one of the few times that if you have a red letter version, this sentence shows up in red letters because it was Jesus talking to Paul. And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And I just started mulling over that a little bit and realizing how many examples in Scripture we have of God working through a person's weakness. But how frequently do we get frustrated with our weaknesses? And so that's the next message. We're not going to dive into that tonight. We're going to look at some of the things that Paul says here, how he is pleading and exhorting these believers. He's concerned that they're being misled. They've been infiltrated. We're going to look at some more of that. And so we'll just start by reading chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And we're not going to read all 3 chapters tonight. And there's going to be stuff that I don't deal with. So there's stuff that you can go home and you can dive into, and you'll probably come up with some really important things that you can apply. But we're going to leave some of it buried in the text. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 11. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So one of the first things that I think is manifest here, and it's been part of this entire letter, and that's Paul's heart for these believers. It comes to the surface right off the bat. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So he's not talking about a fleshly jealousy. He's talking about his concern for these people. He doesn't want to see them harmed. He doesn't want to see them misled. And that is the big risk that he's addressing. We've talked about it multiple times. This church had been infiltrated. And I think you can see from this passage, these were not just simply misled believers. Okay, these were unbelievers. These were false teachers. These were workers of Satan who were in the midst of this assembly. And they were attempting to influence these people and to take them away from the teaching that Paul had given them as a foundation for their Christian life. He talks about his desire here. He says, I'm kind of like that father who has that daughter, and he longs to present her as a chaste virgin to her husband. And he's saying, that's my heart's desire for you as believers, is that I can one day, and I think he's looking to that day in heaven, when they will be presented to God, and it's as though He is presenting them as the bride of Christ. And His desire is that they would be pure and not damaged by these unbelievers. Notice chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. And we're going to get a sense of this concern that he's got. So it starts there in chapter 11. It carries forward in chapter 12. And in verse 20 it says, For I fear, lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So Paul is expressing to these people the burden that he has. He longs for them to be godly. He longs for them to be obedient. He longs for them to follow the truth. This burden that he carries is also reiterated in the latter part of chapter 11. And in chapter 11, the last part of the chapter, Paul goes through a series of experiences. And he's doing that to present the fact that he is a qualified apostle, that he is genuinely caring for them. And so he goes through this list, and we'll not look at it right now, of all the trials that he's been through. And so some of these people that were critical, that they were basically implying that Paul's selfish, he's trying to take advantage of you, he's trying to do all these things. And Paul's saying, well, let's look at the facts. If I was selfish, would I have experienced these things? Would I really have given myself over to being beaten and stoned and put in prison and all of these experiences that are a validation of my apostleship? But in the middle of that, he makes this statement. Verse 28, he says, besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It was a daily burden of Paul's heart as he thought about and prayed about it. And you know, if you go through his epistles, Paul was a praying man. And he prayed constantly for these believers that were out in these churches. And here he's talking about it was like, it was a weight, not in a bad way, but it was the weight that he carried was the burden for the churches. And as I thought about that, the question came to mind. Do you and I have a burden for the church? Now Paul had a role, didn't he? He was an apostle, okay? He had a role in multiple churches. And that was his burden. It was his passion. We have some here who have been called to be elders. And so hopefully we have a passion for the work of the Lord here at the Reidsville Bible Chapel. We have some that have been called to be deacons. And they too have a passion, hopefully a burden for the work of God here as manifest in the people. But what about beyond that? And I know it's true of many of you. What's your burden for this local church? What's your passion for this local church? For some of you, it's a Sunday school class. And you've been faithful and you've been teaching for years. And that's a burden on your heart. Some of you, it's the young people. And you've been teaching and you've been pouring your life into it. There's so many facets of the local church. And I just want you to think about what comes to your mind as the burden of your heart for the local church. It could be the widows in our midst. It could be the elderly in our midst. It could be the shut-ins in our midst. It could be any component, but I truly think that every one of us should have some type of burden for the local church. There should be a passion there. And so we see that being manifest in the things that Paul's talking about here. He goes on and he expresses in that first part of the chapter his concern in verse 3, I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And he really kind of hits on a couple of components. He talks about their apparent lack of discernment. And he talks about the constant attack and presence of the enemy. Now notice what it says in, I think it's verse 4. And I'm going to shift, I'm going to shift to a different translation just for a minute because I like the way it phrases it here. I'm going to shift over to the New Living Translation. And at the end of our time, I'm going to talk a little bit about how we need to be careful with different translations. Okay, so I hope I'm not coming across like, hey, I'm just picking and choosing what I like. But the wording here, I think, touches what he's trying to get at. It says, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one that we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one that you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one that you believed. Paul's concern was these people were willing to listen to anybody. And so I don't know what was behind that. I don't know, but I have to think, you know, they didn't have the full Word of God like we do. They didn't have the full New Testament revelation like we do. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had some of the epistles that were passed around from churches. Probably had the Gospels that had been passed around. But I have to think that they were not spending time studying the Word of God. How could they accept a different Jesus than the one Paul had preached? How could they accept a different spirit than the one that had indwelled them? And how could they accept a different gospel? But Paul had legitimate concerns about those things. Now you know, I sit there and I think, for us, I'm not sure we're overly concerned about off-the-wall teaching here. Hopefully we're not. But maybe it goes beyond just what we hear taught here. I think it probably would include, what do you read? What do you let in your mind? What authors do you listen to? What things do you allow to shape your thinking? And are they compatible with the Word of God? And so you need to be grounded in the Word of God. And so he's concerned about their, I guess, gullibility would be the word, lack of discernment. He's also concerned about the persistence and the power of the enemy. Notice verse 5. And I'm going to read this in two different translations. So I'm going to go back to the New King James. He says in verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Now that would give you a certain impression. He could be talking about Peter. He could be talking about John. He could be talking about James. The most eminent apostles. In the New Living, and I believe the ESV, use different words. And this is probably more literally what the Greek word is. The New Living says, "But I don't consider myself to be inferior in any way to these super apostles." Super apostles. And that's used another time in chapter 12, verse 11. So who's he talking about? Well, I think it's pretty evident. He's not talking about Peter. He's not talking about John. He's not talking about James. He's not talking about any of the disciples, because he describes them further in verse 13, 14, and 15. These are false apostles. So these were not just those that were somehow more experienced than Paul, somehow more recognized than Paul. These were false apostles, and they were in the church. Now, how big a problem do we think this is? And again, I have to say, I've never been overly concerned that here at Reedsville Bible Chapel, we were going to have a problem with false apostles or false teachers. But notice this. This issue is not isolated to Corinth. Go through the New Testament. Paul addresses the presence of false teachers in several of his letters to several different churches. He addressed concern in one of his missionary journeys to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, "There are going to arise from your midst false teachers." from the very elders themselves, there were going to arise false teachers. Peter, in his epistles, talks about, warns about false teachers. John, in his epistles, warns against false teachers. Jude, in his epistle, warns against false teachers. In Revelation 2:2, the church at Ephesus was commended, it says, for examining the claims of those claiming falsely to be apostles and proving them liars. And Jesus, in Matthew 7:15 through 20, warned about false teachers that would be present. All I can say is we need to be on guard. And again, it may not be somebody speaking from the pulpit here, but it could easily be somebody you're reading when you do research, even biblical research. You have to be careful who you're picking out and who you listen to. And the only way you can know that is to know what the Word of God says. I remember in my earlier years, I would pick up some commentary. It sounded great. And then later you would, you know, learn more, and then you realize, oh my goodness, I don't want to read what that guy has to say. And so we need to be careful that we don't allow false teachers to influence us. Notice the behavior of these false teachers. And I think this is one of the things that can highlight their motive. Look at verse 20. I'll bounce back to the New King James. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts you, exalts himself, and if one strikes you on the face. Now, that presents a picture, I think, of a pretty domineering, controlling type leader. Okay, they're in it for themselves. They're in it for the money. They want you to toe the line and listen to what they say. And so rather than living an example that people might want to follow, they want to dictate how you should live. And so that's what he lays out here. So they were seeking personal gain, and I think we see a lot of that in Christendom today. But not only that, they were seeking glory for themselves. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, Paul says, I will also boast. Now, Paul speaks in this passage almost tongue-in-cheek, I think might be the way of saying it. It's almost like he's saying, hey, look, if you're going to listen to these folks, then I want you to listen to me too, because they're misleading you, and I'm going to try to point you to the truth. But what were they doing? They were boasting according to the flesh. Now, not sure exactly what that meant. It could be that as we look at some of their criticisms of Paul, they were presenting themselves as being better than him. So one of the things they say, they said he was weak in speech. So it could be they were saying, hey, we are great orators. I mean, just you need to listen to us because we know how to convince you and we know how to express truth. So they were basically glorying in themselves while criticizing Paul. So in verse 6 of chapter 11, they said he was unskilled in speech. In verse 21, they said he was being weak because of his approach of not asking for compensation. So again, what does that sound like they were doing? They were demanding. They were demanding, hey, you need to pay me this much because I'm worth it. Okay, I've got these credentials. I've got this. I've got that. And yet Paul would come in and he would say, hey, you don't have to do anything. Now, he very clearly taught the worker is worthy of his hire. No question about that. But he personally would forego any compensation for his services as a minister And he would go out and work, or he would look for someone else who would support him in that work. So again, all of these things point to the approach that these people were using as they were trying to get themselves positioned and centered as influencers in this church. Again, we've looked at some examples in other series that some of you have done about this concept of false teaching. Dave Cullen recently was speaking out of Jude, and he was talking about this. He was talking about the characteristics. And then I thought of this one over in 3 John. You're familiar with the character of Diotrephes. And so I just want to read that real quick, because I think he probably fits the bill in terms of what Paul is dealing with here. So 3 John, verses 9 and 10. John says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." So here's a man that was controlling a church, and he was dictating and demanding what people should do. So those are signs that you need to carefully watch for. Now, when we think about that, we see Paul then presenting, and I think his wording here is he's doing this almost hesitantly. So it's not like Paul is saying, "Hey, look, let me tell you who I am." He's saying, "Okay, if you're going to listen to them, then I need to make sure you understand that what they're saying about me is not true." And so as we contrast Paul, he goes into this lengthy description in the latter part of chapter 16 and the first part of, latter part of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12, really all the way to the end of the book, of describing some of his history and his ministry credentials. Look at the language here in verse 16 of chapter 11 through 18. And again, I don't know that I can use the right descriptive word, but he is saying things almost tongue-in-cheek. He says, "I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast." So you sense this apologetic almost, saying, "Okay, you're forcing me to do this. You're forcing me to tell you what my experiences are and what my credentials are. And so I'm going to do that, and I want you to listen to me." And so in that chapter 11, you know, he goes into, starting down at verse 22, he talks about his lineage, the fact that he was a Hebrew, so on and so forth. In another one of his letters, he talked even further, talked about how he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he was a Pharisee, et cetera, et cetera. Then he goes in and he says in verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." It's as though he's saying, am I selfish? Am I self-centered? Am I in this for financial gain? Am I in this for fame? Am I in this for anything other than the fact that I want to serve Christ and that I love you believers. So that's, I think, the message that we have there from Paul, or with regard to why he is talking about these experiences. He says in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in things which confirm my infirmity. Now that gets back to the thing that I want to pick up in another message. The New Living Translation says, which show how weak I am. How many of us like to boast about our weaknesses? You know, do it every day, don't I? Okay, I just love doing that. But that's what Paul's saying. He said, if I'm going to boast in anything, I want to boast about things that I am weak in. We see it again over in chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. This is the one I quoted earlier. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So basically, he lays out several different things that support his role as an apostle. He talks about his heritage. He talks about his sufferings. He talks about miraculous demonstrations. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. He says there, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You know, we could spend some time on the signs of an apostle. That's one of the verses that I think is evidence that clearly not everybody, not all believers, should expect to have the kind of miraculous gifts that the apostles had. They were here to establish a foundation. And so Paul had demonstrated those gifts among them. And then in chapter 12, he talks about this unique revelation. And so I want us to read verses 1 through 10. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Now, who's he talking about? Sounds like he's talking about somebody else, doesn't it? I mean, that's the way he's presenting it. You know, I'll boast in this person that this happened to, but I think what he's doing, and it becomes clear as he talks about what happened as a result of his revelations. He was given a thorn in the flesh. So those two run together in this passage. But I think what Paul is saying, don't exalt me because of anything that God has done in my life. But you need to understand, when you're giving your allegiance to these false apostles, they have not experienced anything like the work of God that I have experienced personally. And so he expresses it in a very unusual way, but I think the reason he does that is simply to say, don't go around bragging about Paul and his revelations. Brag about God and what he can do in a weak vessel. And so he talks about that. He talks about the thorn in the flesh that was given to him. And I'm sure you've read many takes on that, and I'm not going to solve it for you. Don't know exactly what it was. There are a few components that I think we can lock into, and it may point to something, I don't know. But one thing that is clear, he said that this included a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Okay, so Satan was involved. We saw Satan attack Peter, did we not? The Lord said, Satan wants to sift you. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now that word buffet, I believe I'm correct. Every other time that is used in the New Testament, it's not used a bunch of times, it speaks of a physical hit. Okay, now it could be figurative. It could be that he's just taking attacks. Or it could be that a satanic being was physically buffeting Paul in some way. I don't know. But the word is used for physical. Then he goes on and he calls it a what? A thorn in the flesh. Now, that could also be taken two ways, couldn't it? Okay, it could be a temptation that entices his flesh, possibly. Or it could be a physical ailment that was hurtful, that was painful, that was annoying, just like a thorn. And it's in the flesh. So again, possibly those two go together. But whatever it was, Paul didn't like it. Okay? And Paul recognized, because God revealed it to him, the reason this is happening to you is to keep you from being lifted up. And Paul prayed three times. Now, I think there's probably something in that. Who else was it that prayed three times? Huh? Wasn't it Christ? Okay. And then he said, "Thy will be done." All right? So maybe there's a lesson there for us. I'm not being dogmatic about that. But, sometimes we pray about something, we pray about something, we pray about something, we pray about something, we pray about something. And we are told to be persistent in our prayers. But there is a time where I think we just need to turn it over and say, "Lord, whatever you will, help me to accept your will in this matter." That's harder to do. And so Paul has this experience. And it is given to him to keep him from being exalted, to keep him from getting caught up with pride, and to keep him from glorying in his spiritual experiences. And then the last thing that I'd like to touch on very briefly is Paul's hope for the Corinthians. And it kind of starts at verse 14 of chapter 12 and goes on. But I'd just like for us to read chapter 13, the first 10 verses, because I think it kind of sets the tone of what he's getting at. He says, "This will be the third time that I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ, Jesus Christ, is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, that you that not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." So basically, Paul's saying, when I come, I'll use the authority that I've been given as an apostle, and I'll set things right. Be sure that you're not on the receiving end of something you don't want to be on the receiving end of. Now, there's one little blurb in here, and I'm going to touch on this and then finish. He talks about in verse 1, and he mentioned this previously in chapter 12, "This will be the third time I am coming to you." And so there's debate. So how many times had Paul visited Corinth previously? And the translation of these first two verses, there is apparently equal weight behind two possibilities. One is what you see here and in the King James. This will be the third time I am coming to you. Now that could mean my intent has been three times to come to you. So far I've only made it once. Okay? So certain translations take that approach. And verse 2 says, I have told you before and I foretell as if I were present the second time. So it's as if I had come a second time, but I haven't. But you go to other translations, and I'm again going to go to the New Living. Here's what it says. This is the third time I'm coming to visit you. And then in verse 2, I have already warned those who had been sinning when I was there on my second visit. You see the leap that they made. So they made a decision, and it's apparently a valid possibility, but I don't think it's a certainty. So if you go back and you trace Paul's visit, or Paul's missionary journeys, and you look at the maps, the maps of his first, second, and third journeys, the third one shows him going to Corinth the second time. Now, that's his intent, because he was going to go collect the offering that they made and take it to Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, I don't think we find that record that he went the second time, but apparently he did. But there is absolutely no evidence in the book of Acts that Paul snuck over to Corinth. You know, that's not exactly what you would do when you're out traveling around. So all I'm saying is this, be careful. When you read various translations, read them with a skeptical view and go back to some of the helps that you can look at to say, okay, is this really what it says? I've seen that because I've been reading through the Bible for numerous years now, and I read through the King James. And Kim gave me a daily Bible. I wanted a leather one, and she found one, the only one she could find, and it was in some, it was a Max Lucado version. It was in something called the New Century Version. How many of you have ever heard of the New Century Version? Okay. Not many. Well, I started reading through it. And I'm like, this is pretty easy to read. And then I would hit something, I'd say, I have never in my life seen that. I mean, that is totally new. How could I miss that? And then I would go back and I would look at the King James and it's like, well, that's not what it said. In fact, it's not really even close to what it said. And then I would go back to some of the Hebrew or the Greek and I would say, where did they come up with that from? So all I'm saying is be careful when you move into some of the more modern translations. The effort to try to make the language easy at times can change, perhaps, what the original author intended. So we're through with 2 Corinthians, except for a message on God using weak objects. And we'll take that up next time.